Let's get into the Word. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Kings. We'll be in chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. Going to look at a couple of chapters. We began 1 Kings 12 last week, and we'll look into 12 and 13, picking up in the middle of 12 this week. But you need to understand, when you study the Old Testament, needs to be studied with a kind of a perspective of the history of what's going on. And one of the things that is important to remember is that after Solomon died, there was a civil war. And the reason was because God had brought a judgment against the nation of Israel. Solomon had turned away from the Lord, especially in his later years. His wives' idolatry, he had married idolatrous wives, and they had turned his heart away from the Lord. And before he died, the Lord told him that he was going to tear the kingdom away from his son, not away from Solomon, but away from his son, Rehoboam, as it turns out. And this was a judgment against Solomon's idolatry. Unfortunately, Solomon had already planted the seeds of idolatry in the thinking of Israel by the time these things took place. And those seeds bore fruit over the next several hundred years. So what I'd like you to know is that following the death of Solomon and this civil war which occurred, and the king Rehoboam in the south in Judah, who was Solomon's son, and the king Jeroboam in the north, who was the man that God had set up to basically take the northern 10 tribes away and break them off into their own nation. From that time until 722, so in other words, for the next 200 years, the north retained its own identity, its own religion, and didn't have one good king, not one, in 200 years. From Jeroboam onward. In fact, Jeroboam became really essentially the standard of evil. Whenever in the historical books, whenever an author wanted to point out how evil a king was, he would say he was like Jeroboam. And if he wanted to say how good a king was anywhere, he would say he was like David. Jeroboam had a great opportunity and he blew it. What I'd like you to do is take out that little chart. I want you to notice when you have a look at these that there are three dates that you should take note of in order to understand this segment of Jewish history. I know that it sounds like, well, is this really something we need to know? Is this really something that's devotional and practical for us to know these dates and all this stuff? Yes, it really is. You won't get a good application from a passage that you're not interpreting properly. And you won't interpret a passage properly if you don't know a little bit of the history that's going on. And you don't know the difference between Israel and Judah during this 200-year period. For the next 200 years, there are two nations, Israel and Judah. And there are two sets of kings. The northern kings, the kings of Israel, following Jeroboam. And then there were several dynasties that followed him. And then the kings in the south, the kings of Judah. Northern kings of Israel following Jeroboam. Southern kings of Judah following Rehoboam and they were all of the dynasty of David, but there were several different families that were involved in it. I want you to notice the years at the top, 931, on both sides of the top of the chart, both Israel and Judah, you'll see that it all begins in 931 B.C., on the right-hand side of the chart, Israel's side, you'll notice it ends in 722, down in that lower right-hand corner, on the right-hand side, lower right-hand side. Now, that list of kings, you can see them there, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram. We'll have a quiz on these next week, and I want you to have all these. Yehu, by the way, that is where the term came from. You'll say, you, Yehu. When you see how this guy drives a chariot, you will know why they call people today Yehus. I promise. Much of our language is biblical to this very day. The J is a yay, is a yeh sound. Jehoahaz and so on. See, all those kings, there are about 19 of them, they were all bad. There wasn't one good one entirely up there. And the reason is because Jeroboam set the tone from the very beginning. We'll see how that happens. The hinge point for the whole thing is in chapter 12. What happens in chapter 12 and chapter 13 really set the tone for the next 200 years of Jewish history. Now in 722, the Assyrians wiped out the northern 10 tribes, essentially wiped them out. There were representatives of all those tribes that had moved down into Judah. And so Israel basically, the northern 10 tribes disappeared in 722. The other ones went on for another 145 years to the year 586 when the Babylonians came against them, as God told them they would, because they eventually went into idolatry as well. And you'll notice the list of kings on the left-hand side, the kings of Judah. It's a longer list, and there were a handful of good kings, not all of them by any means, but a handful of good kings that you will find, and one queen, Athaliah, who is a very interesting lady. She's sort of a black widow type. Very interesting queen. Dangerous woman, Athaliah. We'll see all of we're going to kind of go through these in the next few weeks together as we study this section. But notice that Israel only lasted 200 years. Judah lasted in under 345 years. Israel went into captivity to the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians fell to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians took Judah into captivity in 586. And that's the beginning of what is known as the Babylonian captivity. By the time of the Babylonian captivity in 586, all that were left was the lower two tribes, essentially. They call them Judah, but they included Judah and Benjamin. And there were representatives of the other 12 that lived there, but it was all called Judah. And that's where the term Jew comes from, by the way. It's just a sound-alike term. It was the way the foreigners referred to the Jews. They shortened the name Judah, and they called them Jews. And that's where they got their name. Because after Israel, the northern 10 was destroyed, all that was left was Judah, and they were called the people from Judah, or the Jews. Okay, and then after the Babylonian captivity, they retained that. And we'll see how that works as we go along. So you might want to hold on to this. I actually keep one of these little charts, the very one you have in your hand. I keep one in the flyleaf of my Bible, because I am forever forgetting the names of these guys and the dates, and people ask me questions. So you might also want to keep one of these handy and just refer back to this period of time. Incredibly important period of time and vastly overlooked. Almost nobody does devotional work, or unless you're in Bible college or seminary, most people don't even read this. One fellow calls it the pots and pans section of the Old Testament, because there's lots of odd things that are said, and it goes back and forth from one king to another, and it says, and from this and this and this, and then it'll go back and it'll kind of backtrack, and it'll talk about the same king from the north, or the same period of time with the king of the north, and then it'll go back and it'll talk the same period of time with the king in the south. Well, what it's doing is laying out in literary form what you have in this chart, and it's tracing the history. Now, as it traces the history, what it's going to do, it's not just a straight history, it's an interpreted history. The author is telling us what God thinks about all these kings. So it's history with a perspective that says God cares about what's going on, and he knows who thinks about him and who doesn't. And so you'll find it's not just bare bones history. It doesn't even attempt to be what we would call fair. This is not a newspaper reporter who always quotes exact opposites of everything they talk about. Because the reporter himself or herself is not an actual expert, so they have to quote other experts. They quote one on either side and let you make up your own mind. That's the way we've been raised. That's the way you think. I want to hear one on either side and I'll make up my own mind. That is not how the Bible is written. The Bible is written from God's perspective. There is no other side. You say, well, I don't think that's fair. You need to take it up with higher authority than me. Honest and truly, you got to realize that this history is not an unbiased history. It's very biased. It's biased in God's favor, and it's God's view of how human history went during this period of time. And understanding that's very, very important, because sometimes they'll take a very important king like Ahab, and they'll give him short shrift, just a little bit. And they will not tell all the other things, all the political things he did. They will talk about his spiritual life, which was not good. Politically, he was successful. Spiritually, he wasn't. So you will see a whole different view here. So watch that. Be careful and learn something from it. By the time life is done, God cares about who trusts him and who doesn't, who believes that he's there and who doesn't. And that brings us to our passage this evening, because when you look into this after the Civil War and the split between the North and the South, what you really find is that Rehoboam, for all of his foolishness, the son of Solomon, we saw last week, he made a really stupid decision to alienate the North, which led then to this split. But it was God used that stupid decision on purpose. And we talked about how God uses stupid decisions last week. But what happens is Rehoboam, for all of that, when he finally hears God say, don't go after the North and don't try and force him to be a part of your kingdom. This is of me. He backs down and he says, okay, if that's the way the Lord wants it. Much to his credit, regardless of his other problems, when he felt God had really spoken, he did it. Now you will find that Jeroboam in the North, who was offered the whole northern kingdom, does not view God's word that way. He plays fast and loose with it, and he's much more interested in his own kingship than he is in obeying God. And the bottom line there is, there's only two kinds of people in the world. People who really believe in the Lord and care what he says, and people who don't. And there are a lot of people who don't, who want to appear like they do. And Jeroboam is one of those. And we're going to see how he does this, how he appears to be godly, but in reality is not godly, and we'll see what God actually does with him. Because you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can never fool God. And we'll see how Jeroboam does that, or attempts to do that, as we look at this. And there's one other thing that you need to know as we move into this section, and this will be true all the way through. I'll probably repeat it as we go, but all during this period of time, covered by the chart we looked at and covered by the rest of the books of Kings, and also parallel material in Chronicles, there are the emphasis in how God is working is on the prophets. The prophets become extremely important, and you'll see it very clearly here. There's a prophet that actually speaks. We don't know his name. There's also a bad prophet who then influences this other younger guy. And both of them are rebuked in the process of this. But here's what you need to know about prophets in this period of time. First of all nations had them. And they were, of course, the pagan nations didn't have real prophets, but they did have people who said they spoke for God. All nations had them. And in Israel, there were both good ones and bad ones. Much like today, there are good people who really do know the Lord and who do preach the word of God and who do speak for the gospel and the new covenant. And there are those who don't, but who peddle religion, and it's false religion. Well, in those days, these people were called men of God or prophets. Sometimes they were priests, sometimes they were just average citizens. But when they stood up and said, thus saith the Lord, they put themselves in a category of a prophet. And there were many of them. A lot of them were false. Some of them were true. And as you read the stories, you will find that they compete with one another for influence among the people. And that's why when Elijah, which we're going to get to his story here pretty soon, and he was one of the prophets in the north, when Elijah defeats the, quote, prophets of Baal, he's got some 400 false prophets up there that supposedly did magic and supposedly spoke for the supernatural realm and for Baal and so on. And he's dealing with them and he feels all alone because he's really serving Yahweh. So take note that from now on, the prophets take a very central role in what's going on. There's a lot of false ones. There's a few true ones. And they're battling it out for influence with the kings. And you'll also notice, by the way, that the kings are sometimes the worst adversaries for the prophets. The kings are often more interested in their power, more interested in their prestige, more interested in what to do with the people and keep them on their side, winning a war, whatever, than in actually doing what Yahweh said to do in the nation of Israel. So you'll sometimes find a real animosity between the kings and the prophets. We'll see that go back and forth. Another thing you need to know about the prophets, and this is extremely important, bear this in mind, the main identifier for a true prophet was that he called the people back to the Deuteronomic code, the Deuteronomy material. He called the nation, which had a covenant with God through Moses, he called that nation back to being loyal to the covenant. And this was the consistent message of all the prophets. And this is how you could tell a true prophet from a false one most of the time. And the other way you could tell was that a true prophet often saw a miracle happen at the time that they were prophesying. Oftentimes it was a dramatic something that would happen at the word of the prophet and so on. Elijah does this. Elisha does this. We're going to see one in an unnamed prophet tonight as we look at these chapters. But the main thing was that the voice of the prophets called the people back to Deuteronomy. Remember when we studied Deuteronomy together? Most of you, some of you were here and we're just kind of going through our Old Testament here. It all hangs together. Remember I told you Deuteronomy may be the most important book in the whole Bible? And certainly in the Old Testament. Here's why. It sets the tone for the message of the prophets. And the story of this period that we're starting right now is the story of how Israel fought with God as a nation, didn't want to listen to him and didn't want to be loyal to his covenant. So the good prophets were always saying, be loyal, Israel, to what God has said. You can do this. Now, bear that in mind, because as we move to the material that we look at tonight, I'm going to end with something about being loyal to the covenant. The main point there about the covenant is that God had really said something, and he expected the people, despite the fact that it was said hundreds of years before these events, he expected the people to take it just as seriously as if he had said it that day, that afternoon, to them. He expected them to say, well, if that's what he said then, it's alive today, and I should take it seriously. But with time and with the idolatry and the social pressures, it seemed that the voice of God through Moses was lost to the people, in a sense. So the work of the prophets was always to remind them, God has really spoken. Now, you can already kind of feel where this is going in terms of a new covenant believer. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that in the past times God had spoken in many ways through the prophets in the old covenant, but now has spoken to us in his Son. And what he expects is even though Jesus came onto this earth 2,000 years ago, died, was buried, and was resurrected, and his spirit is now at large, his mind at work, at large, by the Holy Spirit in people's hearts throughout the world. He expects us to treat the realities of the resurrection as if they happened yesterday, just as fresh and as powerful. You see, that's the point. And in the Old Testament, it was the realities of the Mosaic covenant. And so the prophets were always telling the people, listen to what God has already said. Understand what God has already said. And today, very much a needed message. Because I don't know if you do theology, if you read theology, or you come from a background that has been influenced by liberal theology, for instance, which discounts all the miracles, discounts the scripture, discounts almost everything of any real substantive value, but says, oh no, we're in Christianity here. This is the best form of Christianity you can find because we've modernized it. Think again. If God has spoken, why are we dinking with that? Well, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's have a look. I'm going to start preaching. I'm sorry. Let's have a look into chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Hold your place there for just a moment and look at the deal that was made with Jeroboam back in chapter 11, verse 38. I want you to contrast these two sections, 11:38. And then we'll go to 12:25 and you'll see a real contrast in Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a young ruler. He used to work for Solomon. Solomon tried to kill him. It was Solomon's problem, not Jeroboam's at the time. Jeroboam is not the son of a king. He's not the descendant of David. He's just a guy that worked for Solomon. But God said, listen, I will make you king in the north because I'm taking all those tribes, northern 10, away from Solomon as a judgment. But look at verse 38 of chapter 11. It'll be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing, look at this, my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I'll be with you and build an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I'm doing this to afflict the descendants of David. He's disciplining David's family under Solomon because of their idolatry. And he offers Jeroboam a great deal. Essentially, it's the same deal that David had. You walk with me and you pay attention to what I say and you follow my statutes and my commandments. Now, what are those statutes and commandments? They're the Mosaic Code, primarily applied in the messages in Deuteronomy. Remember that Deuteronomy was a series of preached messages by Moses, but just before he died, as he applied the Mosaic law to the nation. So he says, you go back to those sermons and you read them and you do what I say, says the Lord to Jeroboam. Now, after the Civil War happened and after it's kind of the dust has settled and now Jeroboam has his northern 10 tribes, look at verse 25 and following. Now we get into the material. He solidifies his nation. Verse 25, first he solidifies it politically, and we'll see it in one verse, and then he solidifies it, he thinks, wisely, religiously, And that's where he makes his big problem, his big mistake. But verse 25, he solidifies this nation in the north. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there. And then he went out from there and he built Penuel. Now you say, well, are these important? Yes, they are. As a matter of fact, the northern 10 tribes had 4 separate capitals in their 200 years. The reason was they did not have a stable government. They never really had complete stability over the long haul. They had to move their capital around, especially in the early years. And he starts in Shechem. We don't have time to go into the history of Shechem, but it's very important. And then he went to Penuel, which is across the Jordan River. Do you remember where Jacob wrestled with the angel? Where Mahanaim is? That's Penuel. He had to move all the way over there because of an invasion by Shishak, so he moved of Egypt. So he moved his capital all the way over there. Then later they came back and we're at Tirzah for a while. We'll see how that works. And then they built Samaria, the city of Samaria. That became their permanent capital. But what this means is that he solidified it politically. He pulled the nation together, built a capital, then later had to build another one. But he was worried about the people leaving him. Do you remember how Saul was worried about that? Remember how Saul did evil in the sight of the Lord, really, by being more concerned with whether politically he was popular with the people, whether they'd really follow him into battle, than he was concerned about actually serving God. Well, that's what happens. Watch the parallel here. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people goes up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, small L-O-R-D, their master, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You can see what's going on in his mind. And this is where he hatches the plan to start what I call the Jeroboam cult. And I encourage you to just realize that the religion of the north should be called the Jeroboam cult. And it starts out with a political maneuver in his own mind that starts with his doubts about whether God would come through with what he said he would do. Remember, God said to him, I will give you, you obey me, and I'll give the land to you. You don't have to worry about it. He thought to himself, hey, wait a minute. These people are going to go down and worship God in the temple that he built. I don't want them going down there because I'm afraid they won't listen to me. I know what I'll do. I'll create another religion, essentially, is what it ends up being. But in his own mind, he didn't realize 2 things. He didn't realize, first of all, that this whole thing was based on faithlessness. And secondly, he didn't realize that if you dink with what God has said about himself and his covenant, you don't have his religion. I don't care what you call it. It's not his. You have your own, and it's called idolatry. No matter how much you put his name on it, it's still idolatry. And that's where this is going to go. You know, so often, long-term disobedience starts with fear that God will not be faithful. And with a sense that we ourselves need to intervene and oftentimes do something disobedient to him in order to ensure our success in a given undertaking. And often the undertaking we want to be successful at is something God already intended to give us, but we've stopped trusting him to accomplish it. And so we break into sometimes some points of very great disobedience. Well, that's exactly what happens here. So it's motive. The Jeroboam cult, notice, was started primarily for political reasons. Now, he calls it big spiritual stuff, and he tells the people, oh, you know, you guys have to travel too far. You shouldn't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem and, you know, stay up here, and it'll be better, and yada, yada, yada. But it's political. He doesn't want them being influenced by Judah. And so it's his own problem going on here. So he consulted. He took counsel. Note that. We'll get back to it. The king took counsel. He made 2 golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go down, to go up to Jerusalem. Up, of course, not meaning north like we mean. Up was geographically to Jerusalem because it's spiritually it was up, and geographically it was in a high location, 2,500 feet above sea level. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, plural, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Golden calves. Does anybody recognize the phrase, behold your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt? That is a direct quotation from Exodus 32, where the original golden calf was made while Moses was on the mountain. And Aaron made that stinking golden calf. And God stopped Moses in the middle of dictation and said, go down there and clean that up. And Moses went down and ground it to powder, put it in the water, and made the people drink it. The original golden calf. This is a quotation directly from that. You know, you wonder when people hear things if they really have such short a memory as to not remember that a golden calf might not really be God's will. That maybe this isn't worshiping Yahweh. Now, in honesty, what probably they were doing is saying this. These golden calves are not actually Yahweh. They are holding up the invisible God above them. This is how it was always. There's very good documentation for this in the pagan religions, that the golden calves at this time in Canaanite fertility cults were not themselves worshipped, quote unquote, but they were representatives of holding up the invisible God. That was the way they worshipped Baal, was with a golden calf holding up the invisible God. Now, Baal worship was very popular out in the woods. And you can imagine how if this fella, Jeroboam, is trying to keep his country together, and he knows a lot of them like to worship Baal, he just mixes this in a little bit. And if you were to question him and say, look, the invisible God cannot be worshipped by visible idols, he would say, you're misunderstanding us completely. This is simply an image upon which the invisible God rests. So you shouldn't worry about it. And the fact that it's a bull, well, you know, we thought we'd pick something that was that the people would be familiar with. We'll make it convenient. We got one in Bethel down in the south, which is a historically very spiritual place. Bethel was where Jacob laid his head on the rock and slept and saw the ladder that went up into heaven and the promise of God upon the nation of Israel and so on. Very spiritual place. We'll put one there. And we'll put one up in Dan, which is a clear up in the north, so that wherever you are, it's very convenient. It kind of mixes with the culture, kind of feels good. And technically, if you really want to press us, this is still Yahweh worship. But it's not. It's not at all. It's interesting how pluralism and syncretism work. Syncretism is the mixing together of things. Syncretistic religions basically remove all the distinctives of all the religions, or whatever ones they're syncretizing, and they make them come together and form essentially a new religion. But they say, oh, no, we're not changing all that much. Oh, yes, they are. Yes, they are. You don't want to know something? Spiritually speaking, in terms of practical application to our day and age, right now in the 21st century in the Western world, there is nothing more applicable than the Jeroboam cult. The Jeroboam cult from the Old Testament is a classic example of what's going on in our culture right now and being fed to you in the media. And it's the message that all religions are essentially the same. You don't need to have all these big distinctives. And if you're really a peace-loving person, you won't insist that yours is the only right one. We'll mix them together. And we'll make the definition so careful, so subtle, that everybody will be able to sort of pretend that they're worshiping their God. The problem is it just doesn't work once you know the real covenant of God. Pressure's on in our culture to say that Jesus is not the only way. My friend, he is the only way. The new covenant in Christ is the only covenant whereby you can escape hell, and anybody who tells you otherwise is a false prophet. And many of them are marching under the banner of Christianity right now. They're saying, they're being published by Christian publishing houses, being read in supposedly historically Christian seminaries, and the message is Christianity itself is not distinctive. And people don't need Christ in order to go to heaven, in order to have their sins forgiven. It is extremely widespread. Syncretism is what it is. Now, it's amazing to me that the Jeroboam cult is exactly this way, and for political reasons, to create unity in the northern 10 tribes so that Jeroboam could retain the power. So he sets up these two little cult centers. I've seen the one in the north. By the way, they've excavated it. In Dan, You can go there, and they've actually excavated. It's not very big, just about 8 feet square, actually, the place where the original altar was. And they've got some of the walls are, you know, left. You can see the outline of the original temple that they had set up there. And it's a tiny little place. But it was the place they were supposed to come and make sacrifices and burn incense, supposedly to Yahweh. And he was telling everybody, this is about Yahweh, but it wasn't about Yahweh at all. Verse 30. Now this thing became a sin. The people went to worship before the one, even as far as Dan. And then he, Jeroboam, made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. And then Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, just like the feast which was in Judah in the 7th month. So he was competing directly with the Day of Atonement. And he did this in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. He went up on the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart. So the emphasis is that he thought all this up on his own. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Here's the deal. When you compare the Jeroboam cult with genuine Yahweh worship, the names are the same. Only the truth has been changed. All right? And this is what the cults all do. The names are the same. The language is the same. They'll quote a little bit of King James stuff to make it sound spiritual, to make it sound authoritative. They'll always whip out a little bit of King James language, a little bit of biblical-sounding stuff. Cults all do this. But notice the difference between the Jeroboam cult and the real worship of Yahweh that took place at the real temple down in Jerusalem. First, the idolatrous golden calves. Secondly, the cultic high places. God said, you can't worship on any old hill. You got to come to my temple. But Jeroboam said, oh yeah, we have lots of porta temples. Whatever's convenient for you. You don't have to go up to the, you know, but we got a nice calf. If you want to travel north. You'll love Dan. We've got a resort up there. You can come up and worship the golden calf, have a little orgy, go home. Then you can come down to Bethel and do the same things. Very convenient, very nice. And you can use the high places because the Canaanite religions love the high place. They build their little altars on all the hills. Well, he actually baptized that. He said, that's fine. We're gonna call it good. He made houses on the high places, meaning worship places on the high places. Cultic high places. Third, bootleg priesthood. These are not Aaronic priests. He simply invented them. He simply said, I'll make you a priest. Hey, here you go. You're a priest. Presto. You put on the clothes just like the other priests. You memorize the liturgy just like the other priests. You make blood sacrifices just like the other priests. You borrow some of the truth from real worship of Yahweh just like the other guys do. What's the big problem here? You just come up here and do this. They weren't Aaronic priests. They were not of the tribe of Levi. In the Old Covenant, God had said they have to be of the tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam said, why does that have to be? We'll invent our own. Do you know, by the way, you can get ordained as a minister of the gospel, a mail-away ordination, simple. You know, little fee you pay, and you can get ordained in any one of a number. It used to be just a couple of places. Now you can get ordained in any one of a number of spots. And you can be an ordained minister of something. And bootleg priesthood. And then number four, the imitation feast. The imitation Day of Atonement, which he sets up and says, this is the way it ought to be. Now, what happens is after this whole thing is set up, he's up there trying out his new religion in Bethel. And he's making an incense offering, and he's worshiping. Now, when that happens, while he's there, a prophet comes, and that's the story of chapter 13. And he receives a huge rebuke, and this is one of the oddest stories in the whole Bible. I don't know if you read ahead, but chapter 13 of 1 Kings is a very odd story. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel, 13:1, by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Here's Jeroboam with his homemade religion, trying out his new religion, and doing the incense thing. I wonder if he thought God would be pleased. I wonder if he really thought he could trick the people. I wonder if he thought he could trick God. I don't know. He cried, the man of God comes, he's unnamed, we don't know who he is. A prophet comes up from Judah. Now remember, he's from the south. He walks all the way up there. He comes to Bethel. It's not very far from Jerusalem. It's actually pretty close. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. He said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you, he says to the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones will be burned on you. Can you imagine? Here's King Jeroboam. Everything's brand spanking new. He's got brand spanking new priests and a brand spanking new golden idol, and he's got brand spanking new incense and an incense altar, and it all looks cool. He had it all built. He comes up there to do his thing. Probably thinks he's like Solomon. You know, I'm going to talk to God. Oh, Lord. And he thinks he's talking to God. Oh, Lord, I'm going to ask you to bless this religion I made up. And even though it's different completely from what you told me to do, I'm sure you'll be pleased because I put your name in. These are cool-looking calves. And I put your name on it. And meanwhile, here comes this guy who he doesn't know, but he's a prophet from Judah. He walks in and starts talking not to Jeroboam. He's talking to the altar, the idol altar. He talks directly to it. And he says, you're going to be judged. And he makes a prophecy. It's fascinating. He makes a prophecy that isn't fulfilled for 300 years. By name, Josiah. Now, you can look on the little chart you've got, and you can check out when Josiah comes. He comes up there right after the fall of the north, and he cleanses this thing. So what this prophet is saying, he's prophesying the destruction of the kingdom, the whole kingdom and the religion of Jeroboam, this cult, this unnamed prophet. And it's kind of good that we don't know his name because of what happens to him shortly. This is, underline chapter 2 or verse 2 a little bit there, because this is a prophecy that happens that comes 300 years before the Josiah shows up. And that is a phenomenal prophecy to have the name of a king. The other place you find this is in Daniel's prophecy concerning Cyrus, or Jeremiah's prophecy concerning Cyrus. And Daniel sees it. And that is another one where hundreds of years transpire. It's an amazing, amazing, accurate prophecy. So the prophet says, there will come a man whose name is Josiah, a descendant of David, and he will destroy you, altar, and he will burn the bones of the priests. It's a terrible thing for God to say that he's going to sacrifice the priest, because God did not ever want human sacrifice. So he's not saying this will be a real sacrifice, like a genuine sacrifice. He's saying, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to burn your bones on this idolatrous altar. You think he's a little upset about this? Yeah. Verse 3. And then he gave a sign the same day. He said, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. See, the altar had burned ashes from an animal. He says, this thing will be cracked, and the ashes from the animals that you've burned on this thing will be spread out on the ground. It'll be broken. It came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar of Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. See, the people standing around. Jeroboam's got his little henchmen, you know, and everything. Everybody's standing around watching this. This guy comes up in the middle of this pagan worship service, so to speak, and he belts out this horrible prophecy, and everybody knows this is a prophet of Yahweh attacking this religion that we said belongs to Yahweh. It's a really bizarre moment. And Jeroboam suddenly feels like, well, I'm the king. I better do something. He stretches out his hand and says, seize him. He's now being the defender of his cultic deal, see? And the most wonderful thing happens. His hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Now, with the aid of movie magic, you can imagine what this would look like. You've probably seen a movie where they show people shriveling up, you know, and their bones showing and everything. That's kind of something like what happened here. He reaches out, he says, stop it! And his hand just goes like that. Would you like to be able to do that to somebody? If you know, someone that's mad at you and said, may your hand shrivel up, you know? It's interesting. Now, it's a good thing that we can't, isn't it? Or we'd all be shriveled. Everybody'd be shriveled. We'd be doing this to each other. It's interesting, though, the prophet didn't do it. God did it sovereignly. There's no indicator. I mean, this prophet didn't know if he's going to live through this day. By the way, prophets were killed. This prophet, when he went up there to serve God, didn't know he was going to live through it. So when God did this, this prophet's probably thinking, yes, thank you, Lord. So he couldn't get his hand back. It was just shriveled. The altar then split apart, boom, and the ashes were poured off of the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Now, everybody saw this, and by the way, the word goes out quick. We're going to see in a minute. The word went out quick that this thing had happened. A prophet had come up. This thing had been broken. It doesn't stop the religion, but it really shocks the people who saw it, and the verbal testimony goes out immediately. The king answered and said to the man of God, well, he looks at his hand, you know, and he's thinking, oops, and he says, would you entreat Yahweh, your God? A moment of clarity for Jeroboam in verse 6. Please entreat the word Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember, renders the Hebrew name Yahweh. And it's the real name of God. And he says, Yahweh, your God, he says. He says, when his hand shriveled up, and when the altar was broken, he realized this is a real prophet, not one of my false homemade prophets. This is a real one. And so he says, ask the Lord to give me my hand back. So the man of God did that. He entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Isn't that amazing? God's grace on what turns out to be a very evil man, Jeroboam. And the king said to the man of God, look, you come back with me and refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. I'll pay you. And the man of God said to the king, look, you could give me half of your household, and I wouldn't go back with you. I wouldn't eat bread. I wouldn't drink water in this place. Wouldn't have anything to do with this place. It was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you will eat no bread, nor drink any water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to. He did not travel the same route back. You're supposed to go in, say your piece, make the judgment, and come back by another road. And when God said to do that, what he meant was, do not dilly-dally, do not stay there. And he told him specifically, you don't eat and you don't drink in this land. You go up and offer the judgment, and you come back. Now, this prophet knows that this is what he's supposed to do, and he's very bold. He says to the king, I'm not doing it. He's kind of insulting to him. You can offer me half your kingdom. I don't want it. I'm not eating anything with you. I'm not drinking it. Very rude in those days not to eat and drink with a person. It's like, in your face, pal. Hang it in your beak. I'm leaving. I'm serving God. Boom. He just walks right off. Because, you know, once the guy's hand shriveled, this brings boldness to the prophet. You know? But unfortunately, after this big set to, and he's on his way back home, he stops thinking wisely. Verse 11, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him of all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words which he had spoken to the king, and these they related to their father. See, the word went out, and this old prophet, who'd been a prophet for a long time, heard this. He said, which way did he go? He said, well, that way. Well, then saddle my donkey. I'm going to go down there and see this guy. I'm going to try and catch up with this guy that did this amazing, marvelous judgment. And he finds him under an oak tree, verse 14. He says, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He says, yes, I am. Look, you come home and eat bread with me. I want to invite you over. You've done a marvelous thing. Now, the other prophet first responds correctly. I can't return with you or go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you. I was commanded by the Lord, verse 17. He said to me, you shall not eat no bread, drink no water there, do not return by the same way you went, and so on. He says, I got to leave. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Verse 18, the older prophet who's been in the ministry a long time and knows how to fake it and knows how to say something in such a way that'll make someone else think it's really God's will. He says, look, I'm a prophet just like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. And he said, bring him back with you to your house so that he can eat and drink. It's a long walk. It's a good, hard hike from Judah, the borders of Judah, up to Bethel and back during this period of time, he probably was tired and he probably was hungry and he probably was kind of complaining on the way back. Lord, why'd you have me not eat or drink anything? Because I'm getting kind of tired and I'm kind of thirsty. And then presto, this guy gets up and he says, look, I'm a prophet like you. An angel talked to me. An angel told me it'd be okay for you to come and have lunch with me. See the last line of verse 18? But he lied to him. Now, why? Why would this old prophet lie to this other guy? I have absolutely no idea. Doesn't that bless you? Except to speculate, he wants to meet a man this famous and this powerful. Wants to know maybe what God has in store for the northern kingdom, since that's where he lives. This old guy lives up there. Wants to maybe be on the winning team. Sees himself as part of the prophetic cadre, part of the group, part of the core. Wants to meet this guy. And figures, what the heck? We're all prophets. So a little white lie here. I tell him, you know, God won't kill him. I'm sure God won't kill him. After all that what happened, I'm sure God won't kill him. I want to have lunch with this guy. It's interesting how, after knowing the Lord for some time and becoming very familiar with the things of God, a person, a wise, otherwise wise believer, can become very, very loose with what they know to be the truth of God as if it didn't matter anymore. It's a sad situation when that happens. It's one thing to be brand new and panicked about everything that goes on in the body of Christ. You don't have to be panicked about everything that goes on in the body of Christ. The longer you serve the Lord, the more you can take things in stride and realize God knows what he's doing. And there is a sort of a kind of a wisdom and a relaxation that comes along with that. But that must never turn into playing fast and loose with the word of God. Well, anyway, whatever the reasons, this old guy lies to this younger guy. And the younger guy believes him, and he went back with him. And while they're there, the old guy gets a real prophecy. Verse 20, it came about as they were sitting down at the table, the word of the Lord really came to this prophet who brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God. And he says, thus said the Lord, because you've disobeyed the command of the Lord and have observed the commandment, not observed the commandment which the Lord your God has commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of which he said to you, don't do that. Your body is not going to come to the grave of your fathers, which is his way of saying, you're going to die before you get home. And it came about after he'd eaten and had his drink and saddled the donkey and took off. Verse 24, a lion caught him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown up on the road with the donkey there. Donkey wasn't killed, just the man. A man passed. It's interesting, God has to find an animal to do his will. Finally says, I'll have a lion do it. He's not going to argue with me. Go kill that guy. Now, when he had gone, verse 25, behold, a man passed by and saw the body thrown upon the road and the lion standing beside the body. They came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. And the prophet came and picked up his body, brought it back, and he laid the body, I'll just tell you, 26 to 32. He laid the body in his own tomb. He felt very remorseful about having lied to this guy, gave him his own tomb, which was an expensive thing to do, and then told his own sons, when I die, you bury me with this guy because this was my fault. I induced this prophet to disobey God's word. It cost him his life. But notice verse 32. This is a key verse. If you want to underline key verses, verse 18 is key and verse 32 is key to understand the passage. The thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel. So they all heard this message. And against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. What this old prophet realized was, after the young guy got killed, and if you can imagine the trauma, I mean, we read the story, and it's really not a really Sunday school story. It's not one of the stories you tell in Sunday school, you know. Generally speaking, it's kind of scary. Imagine being traumatized by this, and then realizing suddenly, out of the blue, you realize, oh my gosh, I've known the Lord all this time, and I have not paid attention to his word, and I induced someone else to not pay attention to his word, and it cost that person their life. And then he says, that proves to me that what this prophet said will come true. This was a real prophet. And it's interesting that that young prophet who went up there made this foolish decision not to listen to the Lord's word, not to fly by his instruments, you know, and do what God said. He believed this other guy. cost him his life. But interesting, even in that man's death, the affirmation of the truth of God's word was what came out of it. Verse 32 is very important. The affirmation of the truth of what God has said will happen. That's the moral of the story. Jeroboam was supposed to learn it. This old prophet learned it. The guy who got killed by the lion learned it the hard way. And he sealed the truth of that, that God's will happens and God's word is always reliable. He sealed the truth of it with his own blood. In an odd way, he served the Lord, even by dying at the Lord's discipline. By the way, when a person died under the Lord's discipline, who actually was part of the covenant, didn't mean they went to hell. All right? So the guy went to heaven, probably. But his life was shortened by his disobedience to God's word. And the moral of the story was God's word comes true. Listen very carefully to it. Pay attention to it. And that's why you can tell in verses 33 and 34, after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. That is the most amazing thing. Here he had his hand shrivel, then he had it healed. He saw his own altar get cracked. Then he found out that the guy who did this also disobeyed God and even a small thing, and he died. And he should have gleaned from this that God might be upset. And he should have gleaned from this that maybe God's word is more important than human life. Maybe God's word is more important than human life. Maybe God is willing to spend human life, to spill human blood in the accomplishment of his will on earth. Maybe his purposes are just that much more important than any human purpose. Very few things in our culture that our culture is really told it would be okay to die for this. Very few, very, very, very few, if any. But when God's word and his purposes are on earth and being accomplished, not only are they worth dying for, but he has demonstrated he is more than willing to spend human blood in the process of accomplishing his will. He is more than willing to take a human life, even early. Not always in discipline, sometimes a martyr. And you see this often in the scriptures, but sometimes even in discipline. And then to use the death of that person to bring other people to the realization that God is to be taken seriously. In humanism, nothing is more important than human life. In the Bible, nothing is more important than God. And human life is second only to God's will and God's purposes. As Christians, we need to keep that straight and not simply become humanists, because we agree that human life is extremely important, but it is not more important than God is. And he makes it very clear. He will spend human life whenever he feels it's necessary. Very shocking. You would have expected that Jeroboam would have understood that he had overstepped, but he didn't. By the way, sometimes people think if dramatic things, if God were to do big, dramatic, miraculous things, more people would believe. If he did this kind of stuff, then more people would come to faith, and they wouldn't be idolaters, and they wouldn't turn away from God. Biblically, that is simply not true. Consistently in the Bible where you see the most miracles happening, you find the most disobedience. Isn't that weird? The two places in the Bible where the most miracles happen, you know where they are? The Exodus generation and the generation of Christ. And the Exodus generation built the original golden calf, and all of them died in the wilderness in disobedience to God, the same people that saw the parting of the Red Sea. And the generation that saw the miracles of Christ crucified him, and he said it will be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this generation. And these were the people who saw the most miracles. No wonder the Lord says, I don't do miracles as a show, because it doesn't really produce anything in rebellious human hearts, except a thirst for more miracles. He says, if you don't trust what I'm saying to you and you don't have a heart even sensitive enough to listen to what I'm saying, then I'm not going to bother doing tricks for you. I'm not a magician. You listen to what I said. I bore witness to it then. It's true today. Listen up. That's the idea. Jeroboam did not listen up. Verse 33, After this event, he didn't return from his evil way. Again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Anybody who wanted to, he ordained to be priests in the high places. And this event became a sin to the house of Jeroboam to blot it out and destroy it off the face of the earth. End of chapter. But the beginning of a very sad era in Jewish history. The right-hand side of that chart you've got starts right here. And it goes downhill, pretty much, spiritually from here on in. Even though they have some political gains and there's some success, especially in the 8th century, spiritually it's really downhill. Let me mention some things. First of all, notice this. Notice the impact and the damage of bad counsel. Did you ever notice a recurring theme in all of this? All these guys got bad counsel from people. Jeroboam took counsel. Rehoboam, when he rebuked the north, he took counsel from his peers and didn't listen to the older guys. The impact of bad counsel on people is really horrible. So always ask yourself, what kind of counsel am I getting? You need counsel. Proverbs tells us very clearly we got to live with counsel. Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 12:15, Proverbs 19:20. They all say you need counsel, but the kicker is to get the right kind. So a suggestion, get counsel from people who know God's word and who you know are walking with God. If you get counsel only from people that are part of your cronies, part of your group, you might be getting some pretty bad counsel you need to watch. If you're getting counsel from people who will benefit from the decision you make, you know, you really need to ask somebody else so there's not a conflict of interest. If you get counsel from people who are essentially after something for themselves, it will cause you no end of grief. If you are getting counsel from people who know you really well and know how to make you smile. Sometimes our friends care very much about our emotional well-being. They want to see us smile. And we say, what do you think I ought to do about this? I'm so sad. And the pressure is on them to say something and make your sadness go away. And they might not tell you the truth. They might not tell you to do the hard thing because they care about how you feel and they don't want to tell you to do the hard thing. But sometimes that's not good counsel you're getting at that point. The impact and damage of bad counsel. Notice too, the strength and the power of God's word. Consistent in here is that God's word wins. Pay attention. Jot down Galatians 1, 6 to 10. You know what killed me about this in verse 18 was that this old prophet said, an angel talked to me. I have a fresh message from God. An angel talked to me. And this is what you ought to do because this angel told me. Now trust me, the angel talked to me. Paul says in Galatians 1, 6 to 10, if even an angel comes and tells you something other than what you have here in the written gospel, he's cursed of God. Check it out. Paul says, if even I come back and I change my story after this, if I, Paul, come back, and he never did, of course, but if he says, if I came back and told you something other than what I've told you today, may I be cursed of God. He says it twice, uses the term anathema, cursed of God. Heaven forbid I should name names, but there are two major religions in the world that are based on supposedly angelic revelations. They're very similar. Islam and Mormonism are both based on supposedly angelic revelations to people who said they were prophets and started new religions, both of which have their root system in the Bible, Islam even, because Muhammad believed himself to be in the line of the Old Testament prophets. He wanted to be considered an Old Testament prophet when he first started. And he said Gabriel had talked to him. And Joseph Smith, same way, except in the New Covenant sense. You know, folks, God's word is secure. That's where the power is. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. You go back and check everything out with the new covenant. That brings me to the third thing, the primacy and accountability of God's covenant. These prophets pointed to the old covenant. As a Christian, your faith is in Christ, and the new covenant is what matters. Sometimes Christians will say, well, I want to be loyal to God, and what they'll do is make a mistake. They'll go back to the Mosaic covenant because they read these stories. They go back to the Mosaic covenant, and they forget, wait a minute, I'm not in the Mosaic covenant. I'm in the new covenant in Christ. What you need to do is go to your New Testament and say, Lord, you teach me how to be loyal to you, how to walk with you in grace. Living by the new covenant will set you free from legalism. It'll set you free from error. You'll still have some confusion. You'll still have some arguments and so on and so forth. But ask yourself, how can I be loyal to the Lord in the new covenant? Because what these people were learning was how to be loyal to the Lord in the old covenant. Our lesson should not be, how can we be loyal to the old covenant after reading these stories? Our lesson should be, how can we be loyal to the Lord in the new covenant in Christ? Don't mix up Christ and Moses. Whole groups have done that. Huge mistake. A lot to live by and a lot to live up to in listening to the Lord. Our time's up. Let's bow our heads. Think for a moment about resting in the grace of the new covenant and taking seriously the instructions that the Lord has given us. The great commandment, the great commission, loyalty to Him, love to one another, bearing witness with a life that stands for who Jesus is. All of these things are how we live in loyalty to Him. And His word will always win. May the counsel that we receive move us in that direction. Father, we look into this odd story, and we see how serious you are about your word and about your covenant, and how often we can receive counsel from the world, and even from well-meaning believers who might not be as wise as they wish they were, and who would then advise us to do things based on what they know we want to hear instead of based on what you really say. Lord, would you please breathe wisdom into us about this and teach us how to live? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.